She shook with fear as guns blared outside of her dorm room. She could hear the voice of men calling students outside, saying if they wanted to live, they must come outside. And yet, she heard continual screams. She heard whimpering. She heard gunfire. And then from those who were claimed to be her classmates, who claimed to be Christians, she heard the silence of death. This happened in Kenya this week as 147 students at Garissa University College were martyred because of their faith in Christ. This report came from a 23-year-old woman who climbed into the ceiling of her dorm room to hide from Islamic terrorists from a group called Al-Shabaab, a part of Al-Qaeda, who have killed 600 Christians in Kenya since 2012. Many of these Christians were even humiliated to the point where they were forced to call their parents as they were being killed, to let the message be known that these Islamic terrorists were ridding this area of Christianity. This area of the world is 82% Christian. And yet, we gather here today with no fear. No one who drove here today was worried about being caught as you entered this room. No one is worried about sending your son or daughter back to college this week with the fear that they may be martyred for being a Christian, killed for being a Christian. This week, as we hunted eggs, as we looked for a new Easter outfit, as we posted Facebook videos, handed out door knobbers, gave out personal invites, none of us were thinking, I could be killed for this. And yet, the reality is, most of the church around the world faces far more opposition than we've ever dreamed of. And this week, Easter week, was a week of intense persecution. Think about even in our own country, we may look at the landscape, we may see religious liberty being attacked, moral decay, Christians becoming a minority, those sort of things happening in our own country. But it pales in comparison to such scenes. Think about your worst problem this week. It doesn't even compare. Think about bills. Think about marital stress. Think about the things that you worried the most about this week. It probably wasn't that you would be killed for being a Christian. And yet John writes to us in Revelation and says, even this problem, dictators, terrorists who want to wipe out Christianity, have no power and authority in the face of Jesus Christ, and neither do your problems. Consider your greatest problem this week. Consider your greatest struggle. John writes to you today to give you comfort. John writes to us today to give us joy that in the face of Jesus Christ, our worst circumstance falls to its knees, which is exactly what he does in our text. In verse 9, John is writing to a group of churches who are enduring persecution. And yet notice how he describes himself. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. I am your brother. I am your partner. I share in this tribulation with you, this persecution with you, and the kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Christ. And John here finds himself on the Isle of Patmos. Tradition tells us that John was boiled and then sent to Patmos to be alone and to die on this barren island. And he writes to Christians who may lose their life for the sake of the gospel, and he says, I'm in it with you. I'm enduring. I'm overcoming. Why does John overcome? How is it that he can endure? Notice, he says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he calls Jesus God's faithful witness. And he says to us, the only way I can endure persecution and the only way you can endure difficulty is because of Jesus. He's your only hope. You're not going to fix it yourself. And he describes Jesus to these seven churches who he says, you're enduring persecution, it's only going to get worse. But there's hope in Jesus, the one who has in his flesh and blood has declared to us, God is faithful. No matter what you face, Jesus in flesh and blood on a cross and an empty tomb has said, God is faithful, God is true, God has overcome sin, God has overcome death. What else do you have to fear? In verses 9 through 11, he says, not only does Jesus declare God's faithfulness even in suffering, Jesus is the witness who will judge all of God's enemies fully and finally. As you face dictators, as you face opposition to the gospel, as you endure persecution, those who may oppose your faith, understand this one who died on the cross and this one who was raised from the dead, just as he was raised from the dead, is coming to judge his enemies. And so those who oppose you, if you are in Christ, will be fully and finally wiped out when the sky is opened up. And notice verse 12, he says, I heard this voice of this Jesus who called me to write to these churches, the churches gathered here, the church gathered here this morning. And he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. John says, I turned to see this voice calling out to me, and I saw seven lampstands, which represents God's presence in the churches. And he says, here there is one ruling in the church, one who has authority over the churches. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man. Who is this Jesus? He is one like the Son of Man. This term is used in the Old Testament to describe God's king that is coming to fulfill his promise. In the book of Daniel, this Son of Man is described as this mountain that will come down and crush all other kingdoms, come down and crush all other mountains, and all kings and rulers will bow before him. He says, that is the one who is speaking to me. That is the one who is speaking to the church, the one who will rule forever. But not only is he God's eternal king, notice he is clothed with a robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This is the description of the high priest, the one who would go before God's people, who would offer sacrifices for them. He paints a picture of the same thing the priest would wear. And he says, not only is he a king, he is a priest. And he says, this is the one you need. As you face opposition, as you face suffering and difficulty, you need one who will rule eternity, but you need one who has died for your sins. You need a priest. You need a king. That's what you need more than anything. You think you need relief from the suffering. Your greatest problem is your sin. Your greatest problem is death. And there is one like the Son of Man who has control and authority over both for the sake of his church. Notice he continues to describe Jesus here. He says the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. And he is at pains here to describe the brilliance of his face, the brilliance of his person. He says his hair were like wool, it's snow, the glory that is present in this person. Notice he continues, and his feet were like burnished bronze. Again, imagery that reminds us of the altar where sacrifices were made. And then he says, refined in the furnace, which also reminds us again of the book of Daniel, where there were three who stood in the face of Nebuchadnezzar and would not bow. And where were they sent? The furnace. And he says here, you're not the first to be persecuted. There's one who has overcome, and he has stood in the furnace with others. He has stood in the furnace, and he has survived. Notice he continues, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, this image of this king who is glorious, who is brilliant, who has overcome all, and now his very words, his voice are described as rushing water. Throughout the Bible, water is described as judgment. We think about the flood, which was God's judgment on the earth. We think about the Exodus, which is God's judgment of his enemies. We think about the book of Noah, or the book of Jonah, where water is used as judgment. And he says, here is one who will judge human history. And he has wisdom like no other. And his eyes will pierce open everyone who will stand before him. He sees it all. He knows it all. And he is coming in judgment. Notice he continues. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again, the seven stars here. He has authority in the church. He is taking care of the church. And yet he has a sharp two-edged sword to judge the church's enemies, and his face is like the sun at full strength. Again, he is at pains to say there is no one who can escape him. And think about John. John is one who is described as the beloved. He walks with Jesus, eats with Jesus, rests his head upon the chest of Jesus. He is Jesus's friend. And now he sees him in brilliance. Now he sees him in glory. And he turns to the church and says, this is the vision of Jesus you need. This is the vision of Jesus you must have. This is the vision of Jesus that is your only hope. Not only is he the Son of Man, a king who rules eternity, he is a priest, a lamb that has been slaughtered for your sin. He is taking care of you. He rules on your behalf in brilliance and in glory. This is your only hope, a Jesus who looks like this, who rules like this, who is displayed in this way. You see, the problem is, many of you come in here today and this is not the vision of Jesus you've had. Your vision is sort of cartoonish, VeggieTales version of Jesus, a shampoo model version of Jesus, nice clean hair, nice clean beard, who smiles all the time, who's sort of your buddy, who's sort of your pal. And here there is a cosmic warrior. And there should be a little trembling within us about this Jesus. But at the same time, remember, he is writing, this is the version of Jesus that gives you hope. This is the version of Jesus that God is unveiling for your good. Now, this is the very reason some of us have yet to follow Jesus. Because this is not the kind of Jesus we think of. We think of a Jesus we can just sort of tack on to our life. Maybe some of you are here today and there was a time in your life where you sort of went through the motions. Everybody else in your family was joining the church, and so you thought you had to. You sort of mechanically tacked Jesus onto your life. And the version you have of Jesus is not the one who rules the world, but the one who rules your kingdom and gives you what you want. And if that picture of Jesus was unveiled before you, it would not look like this. It would look more like you with a beard and a crown. And he says, no, this is King of the universe. He defines the way he looks. He defines the way he rules. He defines the way even human history is unfolding. And he is the standard. Another reason some of you have not followed Jesus is you've come up with some standard in your own mind about what God requires of you. You think in your own mind you're different from everybody else in the Bible that stands before God, that you are sort of an exception. And you've sort of articulate this standard that, by the way, you pass. If you come up with the standard, I guarantee you, you'll pass the standard. You say things like in your own mind, you look at folks who you know and you say, I'm not as bad as them. Never left my wife. Never yelled at my kids in public. never done that, never been in jail, never killed anybody. By the way, if you try hard enough, you will find someone worse than you. That, if that's your goal, you're going to succeed. Read your history books. Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein. There are folks who are worse than you. And Jesus says here to us, they're not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And before Jesus, we all fall short. None of us match up. And you come in here today and you say, if that is true, I am hopeless. And yet that's not the end of the story. Notice as John continues here, he says, upon seeing this one, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, that's an appropriate response to Jesus. If he is your creator, if he governs the universe, if he is control of all things, he's died from your sin, he's conquered death, that is appropriate. That is appropriate. He says, I fell as though dead. I went unconscious. He probably went to the restroom in his robe. He's before all glory. God's glory unveiled before him. God's power, God's authority displayed before him. And he says, it is as though I was dead. And this is the natural response unless you think you have some authority. Peyton Manning comes in here today. I'm not grabbing a football saying, watch, Peyton. Played high school football. I got something to show you. I'm not going to do it. LeBron James comes in. Hey, me and you, one-on-one, let's go. Not going to do that. Usher, Dolly Parton, I had to connect with both crowds. People were critiquing that illustration in the first service. I'm not saying give me the mic. No, I have nothing to offer when they're in the building. Same thing with Jesus. John says, I have nothing to offer. I don't even deserve to live before you. You have all power. You have all right. You have all authority. He goes to his feet as though dead. This is the picture of what Romans 3:23 describes for us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We think in our minds, I have power. I have authority, so I can do what I want to do. That's what it means to sin. You think you're king. And John says, no, I've seen the king. I don't have right to do anything but fall before him. And this is the natural response. And by the way, this is, if you want joy and you want happiness, this is the response you must have. Because some of you are coming in here today and you are trying to piece this together. You are trying to make yourself a better dad, a better mom, and you're trying to do all of these things, and you may even add Jesus onto that, but you come in here today and you realize it's not working. It's because you've tacked Jesus onto who you are, and you haven't bowed before who he is. Some of you come in here today and you say, I grew up in church. You know, I was born on a Friday, and I was in the nursery on Sunday. And then I was at Mission Friends Wednesday night. Well, I skipped discipleship training, those sorts of things. So I've got it together. I've got a religious resume. I got a family that's always been in church. And yet you realize that's not enough. You realize that's not doing it for you. And the reality is you haven't bowed as though dead, crucifying all of that before Jesus. And he says, this is your only hope. Notice, because the one who would fall, the one who would bow as though dead, the right response before Jesus, notice the response Jesus has. But he laid his right hand on me. The right hand, which biblically describes power, which biblically describes authority. Sorry, left-handed folks. It's always right hand of power, right hand of glory. Jesus is even described as being seated at the right hand of God. And here, John says it is his right hand, his hand of power and authority that he touched me with. When I surrender, when I bow, when I am humiliated before him, he touches me with his power with his right hand. And notice what he says, fear not. Fear not. Now, that doesn't make any sense. If Jesus displayed in all glory, all power, and he says, don't be scared, don't fear. What is he talking about? He's not talking about don't fear him, because that's the point of the book of Revelation. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom, you want to know the joy and delight of the gospel, you've got to see Jesus as an authoritative king who cast out sin, death, sickness, who stands on the side of a boat and tells water to do whatever it wants to, who stands on the outside of a tomb and calls his friend Lazarus forward. You got to see the power and authority in this person. But he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. You see this Roman emperor who claims to be king, who claims to be God, who's requiring sacrifice. I'm the first and the last. I stand outside of history and I tell the story. I begin the story and I end the story. That's who I am. Fear not. What is he saying there? Don't fear those who oppose you. Don't fear suffering and difficulty. Fear me, and then you have nothing else to fear. Fear me, tremble before me, trust me, and you have nothing else to fear. This is a vision of the gospel, that we would surrender all that we have, all of our power, all of our authority, and say, I have nothing before you. And then we would be touched with his power and his authority, and he would say, in me you have nothing to fear. In me, while you may tremble at my power, it is my power that saves you. It is my power that you need. And that's the tension of the gospel. That's the tension of the glory of God, is that you stand back and you say, he is creator. He is all powerful. He has an authority and power that I don't have, that I don't display. He does what I can't do. He saves me when I can't save myself. And you look at him and you say, I have nothing to offer. And yet it is that power that saves you. It is that power that redeems you. Notice he continues. He says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the living one. Again, this is terminology used to describe him as king. He is the one who lives above all other kings, and we know that because he died, and now behold, he is alive forevermore. He has died, and he will never die again, and he is the only one in the universe who can say that right now. He's the only one. You think about your worst difficulty, your worst problem. Hasn't hit yet. It's when the heart monitor goes blank. It's when you are carried off and put in the hearse, put in the ground, and you have no power left. That's your worst day. And yet there's something even worse than that, is that you would die and then eternally die separated from God. That's why he says, I have defeated your greatest enemy, which is death, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Notice, I have power over your greatest enemy, death. I have power over your worst enemy, which is hell. So this is the one you need. You can create a Jesus for yourself that's just sort of cartoonish, that's just sort of weak, and your buddy and your friend, but that's not the Jesus you need. You need one who can hang on a cross and be forsaken for your sin, who can scream, my God, why did you forsake me? And the answer is so you don't have to be forsaken. Why would I have to endure eternal torment, separation from the Father, and it's so that you wouldn't? And he gets up and walks out of his tomb, and he says, here is authority over sin. Here is authority over hell. You can't die for your sins and live again. Some of you will die for your sins. You will be separated from God forever. The Bible describes hell as this place of torment, this place of anguish where there is fire and there is judgment and there is nothing good. And Jesus says, I've been there for you. I tasted it for you. I have the keys to prove it. Some of you, your worst thought is the day you stop breathing and you try so hard to push it back. Hair color, running 5-6 miles a day. You got your retirement, you've got everything, insurance, it all figured out, and you're going to live forever. And yet in the back of your mind, you know it's not true. Death is coming. And Jesus says, I've already been there for you, and I'm back. And if you trust me, if you rely upon me, you too will get up out of your coffin. Now, that's the craziest thing anybody could ever say. But that's what we all need, right? That's what we all need. You need someone with that power. You need someone with that authority. And so if you come before Jesus and you're offended by this mighty, powerful king who exposes who you are, what Jesus is saying here is you've already been exposed. Don't hide anymore. I know who you are, and it will all be revealed in the last day. But what he says here, in dying for your sins, you've already been exposed. If you're not a rebel against God, Jesus did not have to die. And Jesus says, don't just sort of tack that onto your life. Embrace it for who you are. Crucified, a sinner who has already died for their sins in him. You've already been exposed. Stop hiding it. And yet the promise is real. The promise is true. Bills, your future, retirement, funeral arrangements, nursing home arrangements. That's nothing. Dictators who hate the gospel, terrorists who oppose Christianity, politicians who don't understand religious liberty, taxes, marital strife, rebellious kids, traffic, coffee on your Easter suit. I didn't use that in the first service because my daughter was here and she did it, and I didn't want to embarrass her. Those aren't your worst problems. Ultimately, Jesus is your worst problem if you are outside of him. And in him, he's the only thing that matters. He's the only thing you need. And John says you can face it all, understanding this king who's not only a king, but is one who's died for your sins.